your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. I'll begin reading in verse 57. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word. We thank you that you've given it to us and that it's profitable to us. And God, as we come to this passage, certainly two lessons are conspicuous: the weakness of disciples and the magnitude and glory of the grace of God. Help us to take these things home with us. Help us to meditate upon them. Help us to receive with thanksgiving your word. It sets before us a gracious God, a merciful Christ, a Christ who forgives and who restores and who even uses Peter subsequent to this wretched denial. How we thank you for the gospel and how we thank you for our acceptance with you, not based upon our works, not based upon our faithfulness, but based upon what Christ wrought in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We pray now for the ministry and the aid of the Holy Spirit. We pray now that the Spirit of God would not only teach and encourage our hearts, but would warn us, and that we would receive admonition from a passage like this, that we would seek by your grace to be a faithful people, professing, proclaiming, declaring the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Do forgive us now for our sins and for our transgressions, and cause us to reflect often upon that blessed hope of Zechariah 13, that there is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we come to the passage in the narrative now, or the passage in the narrative passion that is exemplary for us. I have tried to take pains to show or demonstrate that we ought not to moralize the death and suffering of the Lord Jesus. What he did is unique. What he did on our behalf is alone. We are not to say, "Wow, I should learn how to deal with my workmates in a better way, just like Jesus agonized in the garden." No, that's not given to us for example, but rather it is for us to understand, to believe who Jesus Christ is, to worship and adore Him, and stand in appreciation and thankfulness for His work on our behalf. But in this passion narrative, certainly we should see ourselves in Peter. We are not the suffering servant, but we are rather the denying disciple. And when we come to this passage, we ought to appreciate two things. And this is our outline. First, the denials of Christ by Peter in verses 69 to 74a, and then the conviction of Peter by Christ. So in the first half, you have Peter denying Jesus, and in the latter two verses, you have Jesus convicting Peter for a course to restoration. But let's look at the denials of Christ by Peter. Note the setting. Verse 69, it says, Peter sat outside in the courtyard. But we ought to appreciate the larger context in which this denial occurs. It had been prophesied by Zechariah, cited here by Jesus in chapter 26 at verse 31. Remember, Jesus said, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So there's an Old Testament prophecy involved in this. And as well, in terms of the general or larger context, we have the prediction by Christ. Notice in verse 34, Jesus says to Peter, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. We then have Peter's denial of the fact that he's going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. He's emphatic. He is assertive. He is proud. He is arrogant. He ought to have been dependent upon the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We see his sluggishness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ goes in there. He's exceedingly sorrowful. His soul is troubled even to the point of death. And what we find are his disciples fast asleep. In verses 40, 43, and 45, Jesus upbraids them or rebukes them for them having fallen asleep. And then we turn to the arrest narrative, and there we see Peter in his impetuousness taking out a sword and cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. On the one hand, zealous to defend the Lord, but on the other hand, completely and utterly misguided. We get to this. We get to Jesus before the Sanhedrin, beginning in verse 57, and it speaks specifically concerning Peter in verse 58. He followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Again, it's not simply topography, it's not simply geography, it is not simply locale that's in view, but rather it is a theological statement that Peter is following, but he's at a distance. This isn't going to serve him well as we move to the courtyard. Now note specifically the immediate context. Peter is in the courtyard while Christ is in the house of the high priest. The language is clear. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. This is while Christ is inside in his trial. And make no mistake about it, Christ is on trial, but so is Peter. Christ has to answer three accusers. There are false witnesses, there are two witnesses, and then there is Caiaphas. Peter faces three accusers. There's a servant girl, another servant girl, and then bystanders. Christ, in this palace, confesses the good confession. Notice in verse 64, Christ preaches or confesses Christ. Nevertheless, I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Peter is reneging on his previous confession. Notice in chapter 16 at verse 16. Chapter 16 at verse 16. Jesus asks, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they start out here. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Verse 15, Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And now Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there he confesses the good confession. Jesus, before the Sanhedrin, makes the good confession, but Peter, out in this courtyard, denies his master on three occasions. Davies and Allison say, earlier in this chapter, Judas defected. Later, the other disciples flee. Now Peter, retreating from his promise in verse 35, denies his Lord. This is indeed the climax of the disciples' failure. You see, brethren, what we have at the end of this particular gospel record is the emphasis solely and alone upon Jesus. He has not helped in the work of mediation. He has not assisted in the work of mediation. There are not co-mediators or those who proffer their assistance to him. Christ goes it alone. Christ is solo. Christ is the unique link between heaven and earth, and he is the one that accomplishes or secures our redemption and our salvation. So immediate context, Christ before the Sanhedrin, Peter in the courtyard, but as well with reference to the immediate context, note their mockery of Jesus in verse 68. It says in verse 68, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" We noticed last week that the parallel accounts tell us that he was blindfolded. There was this Jewish idea or expectation or perhaps tradition based on the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11 that Messiah wouldn't need to see in order to render just judgment. The Messiah wouldn't need to have that outward faculty, that ability to observe something. But based on the fact that he was indeed Messiah, he would be able to render the just verdict without even having seen. So they probably put the blindfold on him, and they're mocking him, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who smacked you?" But brethren, as we look at this particular passage, we know that his prophecy is coming exactly true. He has predicted back in verse 34, "I say to you this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And that is precisely what's going to happen now with reference to Peter in the courtyard. Now let's look at the denials themselves. In the first place, we have this first servant girl. Notice in 69b, "And a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" Now, she is indeed a servant girl. And as you read, especially the older commentators, they say things like her station or her status was really not threatening at all. In other words, Peter's not facing the Sanhedrin here. Peter's not facing the Roman armies. Peter's not facing some formidable foe. He's not in the Valley of Elah looking down the shaft of Goliath, the giant of the Philistine army. This is a servant girl. France says, "While it is the regular term for a female servant, it is a diminutive term in form and probably carries a dismissive connotation, only a servant girl." Now, that probably offends our delicate sensitivities in this 21st century, but in the context, brethren, this is the point. Calvin says, "Here we see that there is no necessity for a severe contest or for many forces or implements of war to overpower a man. He says, 'For any man who is not supported by the hand of God will instantly fall by a slight gale or the rustling of a falling leaf.'" See, it doesn't take the devil necessarily. It doesn't take the Roman Empire necessarily. It doesn't take the Sanhedrin necessarily. It doesn't take the godless, atheistic university professor that puts you on the hot seat. It could be a servant girl. Notice the charge. She says, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Now, this is probably said derisively. Remember, or insultingly, remember they are in Jerusalem. It's a bit of a party spirit between the Southerners versus those in Galilee. That derision is felt even more strongly in the next denial when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." It's kind of like if you ever go to the Vancouver. You know, we used to go there a lot for medical purposes, and you talk to a nurse or a doctor, and they'd say, "Where are you from?" And, "Oh, we're from Chilliwack." "Oh, are you a dairy farmer?" I don't know why everybody in Chilliwack has to be a dairy farmer. I just didn't understand that. No, I think out of the 80,000 people that are in Chilliwack, they're not all dairy farmers. That'd be a lot of cows. But one wonders if perhaps Vancouverites think of Chilliwackians as sort of bumpkins, A little bumpkin-ish, a little hillbilly-ish. Not saying all dairy farmers are that. You're going to go home and cry this afternoon and say, he called us bumpkins and hill. I'm not suggesting that. But there is a provincialism that exists. You go to England, for instance, and London, and there's a poshness or a superior air versus those from other regions. You go to New York City as an Eastern Kentuckian, and you're going to raise some eyebrows. Well, it's the same derision here. He's Jesus of Galilee. He is Jesus the Nazareth, the Nazarene. It's derisive. You were with him, weren't you? No, she's just a servant girl. She really has no sort of clout or power or anything of that nature. But notice what Peter says. Verse 70, I do not know what you are saying. Now, there's probably a couple of ways we could take that. Well, it sounds a bit odd. I do not know what you are saying. Peter's saying the dialect or the accent or the talk or the language is so difficult, I can't sort of follow it. No, it's probably, I don't know what you're talking about. Somebody says, I saw you do that. I don't know what you're talking about. That's the spirit in which he answers. I do not know what you are saying. It's evasive. It is, to use the language of Matthew Henry, shuffling speech. And most likely, Peter answers this way because he doesn't want to be associated with one standing before the Sanhedrin on a capital charge. Peter probably just wants to save his own skin. Peter, who took the sword and lopped off Malchus's ear, is now Peter denying the knowledge of his master in the presence of a servant girl. Notice, it doesn't stop there. Actually, before we move on, Spurgeon says, whatever the consequence of confessing Christ might have been to Peter, they could not have been as bad as this base denial was. It's beautiful. Whatever you think in your life is the consequence for denying Jesus, it is never as bad as the consequence of denying Jesus. We need to follow Chrysostom. Remember that man, or Polycarp rather, when he's about to be put to death, recant Christ or you'll die. 86 years have I served him and he's never let me down. Why would I deny him? That's the attitude that we need to inculcate, that we need to have in the presence of those who call upon us. But no, he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. Wasn't just to the servant girl. She expresses the question or the charge. He does, however, deny it before them all, the bystanders included. Notice the second servant girl. And I'll say there are differences in terms of the particular details in the various authors of Scripture. They can be harmonized. They can be reconciled. I just don't want to take us far afield and lose sight of the whole. But notice the second one, verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. If you doubt what I said earlier about Nazareth being sort of East Kentucky to a New Yorker, remember when Nathanael is told about Jesus in John 1:46, he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They're bumpkins, they're hillbillies, they got these problems there. But then notice, with reference to the denial here, and it's important that we understand again, not geography for the sake of geography, not topography for the sake of topography, not locale for the sake of locale, but Peter's movements for the sake of theology. Look at what's happening here. Verse 71. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, after the situation in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, come, my betrayer is at hand, and he goes to meet the arrest party. Peter is retreating. A servant girl trips him up, and now he withdraws from the courtyard to the gateway. But as well, it's reflective of the fact that he is moving further and further away from the master himself. Davies and Allison make this observation. I think it's very perceptive. Peter's movements, which take him further and further away from Jesus, also add drama. He is in the courtyard, then he goes to the gateway, then he leaves altogether. You see, this is where Christ is, and now Peter is departing from him. So we see this geographical / theological movement of Peter, but notice specific words in verse 72. But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." So he moves from, I don't know what you're talking about, sort of an evasiveness, a shuffling speechness of what Matthew Henry says, to a flat-out denial of the man. Of course he knows Jesus' name. Of course he ought not to just refer to him as the man. But he now ups the ante. He moves from this sort of mumbling, fumbling, I don't know what you're talking about, to a public denial of Jesus Christ with an oath. Now, brethren, I know that throughout the course of this sermon, I'm going to sound a bit hard on Peter. I'm not really trying to, but Peter perhaps needs a bit of that sort of treatment, because I think that Peter serves as the foil for the manifold grace of God. Those are the two conspicuous lessons in the passage, the weakness of man and the glory of God. And so we need to really develop and understand what's happening here with Peter. Why is Peter doing what he's doing? Again, it's probably to save his own bacon. He doesn't want to be associated with this Galilean, with this Nazarene that is standing in a capital trial at that particular time. So Peter moves from evasion to flat-out denial by even employing an oath, and doesn't even refer to Jesus by name. Now note the third instance, the bystanders of verses 73 and 74. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man." Now, the bystanders obviously are the persons standing by. This reference to him being a Galilean also. The other writers acknowledge this in a bit clearer language in Mark and in Luke. I suspect Matthew doesn't, because Matthew's a Jew writing to other Jews, and they wouldn't need to be informed about the Galilean dialect. But that Eastern Kentuckian, when he goes to New York, gives himself away when he says, "How y'all doing? I haven't, I think, met a Newfoundlander, but I understand, I'm sure I have." I think, Union Gospel years ago. And they talk distinctly, right? They pop into Chilliwack and they start talking, and immediately you say, "You're not from around here, are you?" I've had that, and say, "You're not from Canada, are you?" But the Southern California drawl, I don't know what it is. But Peter's dialect gave him away. There's that scene in Judges 12 when the Ephraimites are found out because they couldn't pronounce the word Shibboleth. They come to the fjords and the Gileadites say Shibboleth. And they'd say Sibboleth because they couldn't make the SH sound. And so those Ephraimites died as a result of that. Say, wow, that's pretty hardcore. Yeah, they're at war with the Ephraimites. If they can't prove that they're Gileadites, they're going to die like an Ephraimite. But the word was Shibboleth. They couldn't say it. And Peter's Galilean, podunk accent or dialect gave him away. So notice, the bystanders say, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Brunner says, "His accusers heard a manifest Galilean saying he knew nothing about the most widely known Galilean of his time." Oh no, I haven't heard of that one. He's the most famous fellow or person right now. What do you mean you haven't heard of this man? You're a Galilean, your speech betrays you. Certainly you would know this if you were being honest. But Peter's not being honest. Now note the denial. He moves from evasion to denial with an oath to now denial with a curse and an oath. I think at times we read this particular language and we see this word swear, so we believe that he dropped some of those bad words that we're told as children not to say and we shouldn't say ever. But we get that idea that he's just, dropping these four-letter words and to demonstrate his seriousness in terms of, "No, I don't know him." This whole idea of curse It probably means to invoke a curse upon himself. Now, there's some question concerning this based on what happened, you know, subsequent to this in time. Some commentators suggest that he actually cursed Jesus, because later it became the test for professing Christians in the empire. If they would curse Jesus, they would be free to go. If they didn't curse Jesus, then they would be executed or imprisoned or whatnot. So some suggest that's who he cursed. I don't believe that. I believe the ESV renders it accurately when it says he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. But think about that for just a moment. He is lying. He knows that he's lying. He is patently and manifestly lying. We know that he's lying. Everybody that reads this account knows that he's lying. And he is invoking the wrath of God Almighty upon him to strengthen the case of his lie. You see how bad it is when we first begin down the bad or down a road that we shouldn't go? Who knows where we're going to end up? Owen was right. If sin had its way, every lustful thought would end in absolute adultery. Every little thought of unbelief would end in absolute atheism. You see, we cannot entertain sin. We can't leave the door open just a little bit for sin. We can't mumble and murmur something like, well, what are you talking about? Because if we don't grab our heart, if the Spirit of God doesn't subdue us, we're going to be denying our master with an oath and then denying him with an oath and with a curse upon our own heads. The word used here is the same word used in Mark's gospel, anathematize. It's a bit of a different prefix, but it's that idea. May God's wrath come upon me if I am lying about knowing him. You see, in Peter, you get the anatomy of sin gone afoul and of sin gone awry. From a mumbled protest of ignorance, Peter has moved to a vigorous public denial. That's where we find ourselves, up to verse 74a. He began to curse and swear and said, or saying, I do not know the man. Now, before we move on to his conviction, I just want to draw out a few observations concerning the gravity or the seriousness of this. In the first place, Peter's experience demonstrates the gravity of his sin here. What is Peter's experience? He was the first to be called to the Lord Jesus for the apostolic ministry. He was the first to hear the Master say, I will make you a fisher of men. Peter's experience included hearing Christ on the Mount speak that glorious sermon on the Mount and recognizing that he spoke not as the scribes, but he spoke as one having authority. He heard Christ's discourse and the missionary discourse in chapter 10. He heard Christ speak concerning the community of Christ's people in Matthew 18. He heard the prophecy at Olivet. He heard the teaching and instruction of our Lord in its very public settings. He heard the teaching and instruction of the Lord in its private settings as Christ discoursed with the disciples. Consider what Peter saw. Peter saw amazing things, didn't he? I mean, think about who it is that's denying the Master. He is the one who himself walked on the water to get to where Jesus was. He is the one who witnessed, or one of the ones who witnessed Christ still the waves and the wind. He witnessed Christ raise people from the dead. He witnessed Christ take a few loaves and a few fish and feed multitudes of people. He witnessed Christ heal blind men. He witnessed Christ heal deaf men. He witnessed Christ heal dumb men. He witnessed Christ cast out demons from these persons. Peter's experience was absolutely incredible. He made the good confession in Matthew 16, 16. He saw the Mount of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. And as far as the apostles go, many are right to conclude that Peter was the chief among equals. Who stands out in the first half of the book of Acts is Peter. When Jesus speaks to the disciples, more often than not, it's Peter, James, and John. Peter was an eminent one among this group, and now we see him bowing before the godless multitudes. Secondly, the gravity of the denials are seen in the accusers. The accusers, just a servant girl. And again, I know that's offensive in the 21st century era, but it's not when we consider the situation. Jesus is standing before the highest religious, political, civil, criminal court in all of Israel at the time, and he makes the good confession. Peter faces two servant girls and some bystanders, and he reneges on his previous confession, and he actually denies his master with oaths and curses. The accusers demonstrate the gravity of the denial, as well the timing. The timing, or the time involved. Notice, verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter. Luke's gospel tells us that this was about an hour had passed. How does that demonstrate the gravity? Sometimes we just mess up in an instant, don't we? You guys all look puzzled. Well, some of us just mess up instantly. I know that seems hard to understand. If you're tracking, you know what it's like. And you can judge a situation. I mean, he blew it. He made a mistake, but he fixed it immediately. He repented right after. Peter didn't do that. An hour passed, and he's still denying the master. This underscores the gravity. This underscores the nature of it. It was settled. It was resolved. It took the span of at least an hour. But as well, the number of times that he denies the master. Again, sort of like the timing in terms of hour, but the repetition. Davies and Allison wisely comment, intent cannot always be judged when a thing is done once. Again, sometimes sinners, we do some pretty horrific things. How could you ever do that? I don't know. I just did it. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. I don't know what came over me. It's a little different than a settled resolution. A little different when a man spends years hiding and cherishing a sin versus, you know, a one-time, immediate repentant sort of thing. Intent cannot always be judged by, when a thing is done once, but this is not true of something done thrice. Repetition then reflects resolution. And then the audience. See, he doesn't just deny to the servant girl. He doesn't just deny to the second servant girl. He denies in the presence of them all in the courtyard. Bad, isn't it? Calvin thinks so. He says, this circumstance aggravates the criminality of Peter, that in denying his master, he did not even dread a multitude of witnesses. And then the nature of the denials themselves. Evasion? I don't know what you're talking about. To denial with an oath, to denial with a curse and an oath. What Peter did here, brethren, is bad. What Peter did here, brethren, is sinful. What we have here is something of a New Testament equivalent to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. When David, king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, sees a woman, lusts after her, takes her, lays with her, commits adultery, and then in order to cover it up, has her husband murdered in battle. That's kind of like what we see in this passage. Let's look at the conviction of Peter by Christ, verses 74b and 75. Note the remembrance and the remorse. First, the remembrance. The end of verse 74, immediately a rooster crowed. Praise God for his goodness. See, sometimes people get upset. Children, I think this happens, maybe more so as teenagers. You always catch me when I do something wrong. Isn't God good? Isn't God merciful? What would happen if you didn't get catched? You'd keep doing wrong. You'd keep getting hard. You'd keep getting alienated from all that is good and godly. Immediately, a rooster crowed. I love the way Henry describes this. The crowing of a cock is to Peter instead of John Baptist. The voice of one calling to repentance. conscience should be to us as the crowing of the cock to put us in mind of what we had forgotten. But as well, the parallel account tells us it wasn't simply the rooster, but it was also the look. The look. Described this look a few weeks ago. You know, Jesus looked at him. Luke 22:61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It wasn't mean mugging. It wasn't, oh, I'm going to get you. That's what we'd expect, isn't it? Since this is our doctrine of God, we've sinned against God. So we expect Him to give us the look. We had that when I was growing up. You always knew if Mom was in a bad mood because of the look. I'm sure I communicated that look to my children. They're smiling now. Yes, we know the look. You grow to appreciate when somebody is in the look mode. That's what we would expect. Peter just denied Jesus. What is the look that Jesus would give to him? It's a grimace. It's a scowl. It's judgment. It's, I'm going to get you. I think Spurgeon gets it right. Peter must have looked up at the Lord, or he would not have seen that look of sorrow, pity, love, and forgiveness that the Lord gave him before he went out and wept bitterly. And then Spurgeon offers very sage, practical advice to us. Because I'm not sure that Peter's the only Peter in the room this morning. I'm not sure that Peter's the only man among us that has denied his Lord. May not have been in a public setting, may not have been with a servant girl, may not have been with bystanders, but isn't any cherished sin, isn't any pet sin, isn't any sin that we're not dealing with radically to excise from our lives a denial of the Savior? Isn't it ultimately, young man addicted to porn, it might be the case that you are right here along with Peter. Woman addicted to gossip or whatever it is that tickles your fancy, it might be the case that you with Peter need to look at him. You need to understand that look of sorrow, pity, love, and forgiveness. Spurgeon says, if any one of us has denied the Lord that bought him, let him look up to him who now looks down from heaven, ready to pardon the backslider. Praise God. God for verses 64b and 75 and the subsequent written revelation concerning Peter. If you do not see and appreciate the grace of God in this passage, restoring Peter after what he's done, you're missing the point of the narrative. Note what this does for Peter. It's the rooster, it's the look, it's the remembrance. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. There's a rationale or a justification as to why. We study sound doctrine every Sunday morning or every other Sunday morning from 9:30 to 10:30. Why we have a morning service, why we have an evening service, and why we have a Wednesday night service. It isn't so we can just be cerebral Christians, heady Christians, intoxicated with the wisdom of the ages in terms of theological acuity. It is to inform you of God's word so that you might not sin against Him. Do you see the close connection between the word and recovery? The close connection between the word and conviction? The close connection between the word and everything good in your life? You reject and resist the word. You do it to your own detriment and to your own suffering. Oh, I don't want to waste time going to Bible study. I don't have the time to make it to evening service. What do you have time for? What is more important than what Jesus described? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The psalmist says, thy word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. It wasn't until the remembrance of the word of truth captivated Peter's heart and mind. This is what promotes the road to recovery. This is what produces godly repentance. This is what causes the tears to start to flow. Up until this point, he's hardened, he's arrogant, he is confident, he is invoking the wrath of God upon his head while he is knowingly lying to persons who really don't matter. Don't miss the word. Don't skip the word. Don't neglect the word. Person, say, oh, I'm so busy in a day. I don't know how it is we can fit in everything else in our busy day except the word. See, brethren, we'll make time for what is important to us. We will make time to do those things that captivate and ravish our hearts. We spend time in the presence of those we value and prize. Has it ever dawned on you, if you're that busy, maybe you need to take a look at your life? I'm not saying don't work hard. I think men should work hard. What's the ratio in the Sabbath commandment? We always focus on the rest, and we should. But brethren, it's preceded by 6 days of work. Get up and work. Work hard. Work wise. Work diligently. Work much. But if your life is so busy that you can't fit in some time with Scripture, then maybe stop not working, but stop doing some other stuff. Stop looking at internet porn, for one. Imagine that time being used in the Bible. Stop calling your girlfriend to gossip all night. I just don't have time to read my Bible, whoever. Hey, did you see what happened to so-and-so? Or maybe just don't post one more selfie on Instagram. I don't believe that all those selfies are that conspicuous. That's it. Then there's posing, they comb the hair, get the background set up. It's probably selfies take more time out of your day, and I'm not saying I've seen your selfies. Maybe some of you do need to comb your hair before you do that. But we waste time like it's going out of style. Like there's no end to it, except when it comes to going to church on a Sunday night and partaking of the Lord's Supper. Suddenly, we don't have time. I don't buy it. I'm sorry. I don't think others buy it as well. I think at times it just reflects poor discipline, poor consistency, and poor faithfulness. And those things are fixable. I'm not here to hurt you or beat you down or say you're terrible human beings, but I am saying that Peter was on the road to ruin until he remembered the word. Many of us might be on the road to ruin, and we need to remember the word. Notice his remorse. So he went out and wept bitterly. Now, this is a good thing, isn't it? He wept bitterly. Because as I'll argue in just a moment, his weeping was not like Judas's weeping. But that he went out may hint that he was concerned, perhaps, about what his weeping might communicate to this audience. In other words, he hears the rooster, he sees the look, he goes out and weeps bitterly. What happens if he weeps in their presence? Why is he crying? Why would he weep? Might demonstrate that he was, in fact, lying, denying, with oaths and curses, the master who had bought him. So lest his tears betray that he really is a friend of Jesus, lest his tears betray that he's actually telling lies, he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Do you get it? This might have not even been perfect repentance. I'm going to tell you something. There ain't no such thing as perfect repentance. Do you know that your repentance needs to be repented of? Your tears need to be repented of? Everything we do needs to be repented of? Listen to John Calvin. He says, "And by this example we are taught that we ought to entertain confident hope, though our repentance be lame. For God does not despise even weak repentance, provided that it be sincere." Yes, he went out. Yes, most likely, so they wouldn't be able to say, yes, he's lying. He's a friend of the Galilean Nazarene. But brethren, it's nevertheless genuine repentance. And we know that. The presence of remorse does not necessarily mean the reality of repentance. You need to understand that. Just because a sinner cries over his sins doesn't mean all is well with his soul. Notice in 27:3, Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." We look at Esau, and he had tears. Esau wasn't crying because he wanted rightness with God. He was crying because he didn't get the blessings he wanted. That wasn't repentance. Not all remorse is repentance. But in Peter's situation, we have subsequent revelation that tells us Peter was, in fact, genuinely repentant. Notice in verse 32 of Matthew 26, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Who's he addressing? He's addressing the 11. Notice in chapter 28 at verse 7, "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Notice in 28:10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And then notice in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee." That's Peter. Now, Peter's not mentioned after the denial in chapter 26. We don't hear Peter's name again in Matthew's gospel. We do hear it again after this point in Mark's gospel. So turn over to Mark chapter 16. And I think there's a reason why we have it the way we do in Mark chapter 16. Look at verse 6. "But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.'" Now, some of us have a conviction that Mark's gospel is essentially Peter's preaching. In other words, Peter preached for an audience at Rome, and Mark was the recorder. Mark was the scribe. Mark was the Isaac, furiously writing in his notepad. And then Person said, "Can we get a copy of those notes? Can we see those lectures from the Apostle Peter?" And they circulated, and they moved, and they got canonical status. Some of us believe that. So when we look at it in that light, Peter's preaching. Peter rehearses and records to his audience that Peter denied his master three times. So that when we get to 16:7, he says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter." It's almost as if Peter, in that lecture moment, says, "Yours truly was included among them. I was not left out. I was not cast away. He did not deny me. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful." That's this Christ that we serve. And of course, John 21, the epilogue to John's gospel, when Jesus has that famous interaction with Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, Lord, you know that I love you." "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, Lord, you know that I love you." Why is it three times? Probably reflective of the three denials. And this evidences and demonstrates to us that it wasn't just the rooster. It wasn't just the look. It wasn't just the remembrance of the word. And then a perdition or a damnation or a destruction. But it led to recovery. It led to forgiveness. It led to God's grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The contrast between Peter and Judas is reflected in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Matthew Poole says on this whole account, "A good man may fall, and that foully, but he shall not fall so as to rise no more." Well, brethren, thus ends the exposition. We've got two lessons. First, a lesson concerning disciples, and secondly, a lesson concerning God. First, with reference to the disciples. We're going to break this down a little bit. Don't think you're getting off too easy. Only 2 points. Yeah, but there's a few sub-points, so bear with me. The Apostle Peter's sin. We've spent enough time here, but just highlight that it is exacerbated based on his position as a chief apostle and based upon his experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is demonstrated by both his geographical movements, his retreat from Jesus. Courtyard, gateway, gone. But through his words, evasion, denial by oath, denial by curse and oath. It is explained well in Ryle. If you have Ryle's expository thoughts, look at his treatment of this section. And if I may, read John Calvin's commentary on this whole narrative. It is so pastoral, it is so blessed, it is so wonderful, it is so a balm of Gilead for the soul, that if you've got Calvin's commentaries at home or you look them up on CCEL, you read that the comments on this narrative of Peter's denial. Beautiful, masterful. But Ryle just tells us what we see leading up to this denial. Because it's not typically the case, brethren, that people just fall in utter, acts of depravity just spontaneously. You know, we see a guy who commits adultery and it's got a pattern behind it. He didn't just fall. There were probably steps that preceded that. It doesn't have to be adultery. Take gossip, the other sin I'm picking on this morning. Take lying, take cheating, take whatever it is. There's a lot of things that precipitate a great fall. You stop reading your Bible. You don't go to the Lord's Supper. You don't go to Wednesday night. I realize not everybody can do these things. I realize there's providential hindrances. I realize that. But if you can be where the Word of God is, the language of Christ suggests that you should be. If man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, then you ought not to absent yourself from it. So these little things precipitate at times great falls. He says that Peter exhibited self-confidence. Self-confidence. I'm ready to die with you, Lord. Peter exhibited indolence, laziness in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember I quoted Brunner several weeks ago. It was Peter's three naps that preceded the three denials in the courtyard. Three naps in the garden preceded the three denials in the courtyard. So his indolence, his cowardly compromising, verse 58. He follows, but it's at a distance. His venturing with evil company in the courtyard in verse 69. He shouldn't have been hanging out with these servants of a group of people that are in the process of trying to engage in a capital criminal offense of Jesus, your master. He goes on to say the cursing, the swearing, and the threefold denial. Typically, there are times when, these sudden or vehement temptations comes over a man and he just gives in. But if you look at the anatomy of a fall, I've seen it before in terms of ministerial falls. There was a lot of things that precipitated that. Oh yeah, he stopped praying. He didn't read his Bible. He didn't preach with power. He, rehashed old sermons and all. There's a lot of steps that precipitate this fall. And it could be the same thing in our cases. We need to take pains not to duplicate those steps, not to be self-confident, not to be indolent or lazy or sluggish, not to be those who compromise by following but at a distance, not to venture into evil company, and certainly not to get to the point where we deny our master with curses and with swears. And then as well, in terms of general, disciples in general, we need to observe that the boldest and proudest confessors can become the most pathetic deniers. Does your heart just kind of ache when you go through this passage? No, no, Peter, no. I've often thought we become narrators. Monday morning quarterbacks when we read certain passages in Scripture. We get to 2 Samuel 11 and we're yelling at David, "Don't do it, David. Go out to battle like is the custom of kings. Don't send Joab in your spot. Don't venture up onto that roof. Don't take your eyes and look at Bathsheba. Don't send for her. Don't call for her. Don't lay with her. And don't try and cover it up by having her husband executed on the field of battle." Do you feel that when we come to this passage? Peter's been a mountaintop man. He has been the confessor par confessor. He has said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus has said, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter's seen the glory of Christ manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said, It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let me make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Let's just stay and dwell together here forever. And now he says to a servant girl, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know the man with an oath. I don't know the man with a curse and an oath. The boldest and proudest confessors can become the most pathetic deniers. The earnest defenders of the Lord before invading armies can kowtow to servant girls. Now I'm saying these things so that we'll all watch and pray, so that we'll all take heed to what we learn in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is waking them up and he is telling them to watch and pray. If Peter falls in this manner, we cannot say, well, it's never going to happen to me. Well, Peter said the very same thing in verse 36 or verse 35. Did you see that? The earnest defenders of the Lord before invading armies can become deniers before slave girls. We're in the same, you know, spatially 6 or 7 inches on the written page. Peter with the sword lopping off Malchus's ear, ready to throw down in defense of Jesus. And then before a slave girl, I don't know what you're talking about. Not only do I not know what you're talking about, I don't know the man. Oath. I don't know the man. Curse and oath. The sluggish, with reference to watching and praying, set themselves up as potential deniers. I think that is a perceptive comment by Bruner. I recommend commentaries a lot. Bruner's a mixed bag. Theologically, I'm not always sure where he's at. But literarily and exegetically, I mean, he comes up with some masterful observations. And I think the three naps in the garden precipitated the three denials in the courtyard is legit. I think that is legit. If you're going to be sluggish, if you are going to be lazy, if you're going to sleep when the Word of God comes, you're going to sleep past the Word of God, you're going to neglect it, you're going to have a much more difficult time holding your ground before the servant girl, before the bystanders, before the Roman armies. Brethren, who is it that we want to identify with in Scripture? It's the hero. It's the man who goes out and battles Goliath. It's not Saul and his armies hiding and cowering and fearing and quivering. We want to identify with those who do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but stand firm. Well, there's an ethic. There is precipitation there. If we're going to stand fast, we must precipitate it by faithfulness, by consistency, by discipline. And then we ought to appreciate, with reference to Peter in this passage, the reality that the best of men are men at best. The best of men are men at best. And that ought to have two effects on us. One, it ought to promote in us a watchfulness and a prayerfulness. If this best of men was a man at best, the best of men was men at best, then what we find here is that these things can happen to us if we're not watchful, if we're not prayerful. But as mentioned in the last hour, it ought to promote charity in us toward our brethren. If Peter does this, brethren, somebody that you know, love, professes faith in Christ can do it too. I know this is tough because, you know, immediately questions, well, what about church discipline? What about divorce? What about my husband this? What about my wife this? What about? Well, I don't know all the answers to your whatabouts, but I know that Christians, believers, godly men can do some pretty miserable things. And Peter's proof positive of it, and so is David. We can do some pretty wretched and lecherous things. The judgment of charity, brethren, needs to be practiced by the people of God. Judgment of charity ought to be practiced by parents with professing Christian children. How could you ever do such and such? How could you ever call yourself a Christian and do such and such? That could be some very difficult language to hear as a redeemed sinner. And then the recognition of the necessity of the Word of God for recovery. Gill says, forgetfulness of God, of His works, of His words, and of His law, of His revealed mind and will, is often the cause of sin, and a remembrance of things is necessary to the recovery of a fallen or backsliding professor. Now, in terms of the truth concerning God, We see something about the word itself in this very passage. This is a credit to Matthew that he records this, isn't it? It's a credit to Mark that he records what Peter no doubt preached. It's a credit to Luke. It's a credit to John. It's a credit to the author of 2 Samuel that we don't try to sanitize the Word of God by keeping the blemishes and warts of our heroes out. You talk about proof for divine inspiration of Scriptures. I mean, not only was Peter, you know, sort of the first among equals, he was friends with these guys. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they were buddies. They loved each other. But they're going to record these things in the interest of truth. Now, in terms of harmonizing this passage with 10:33, some of you may have thought of that passage. Jesus says, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. Suffice it to say, I believe that there is a difference between sort of a settled practice and an occasion of weakness. And Calvin says, therefore, he throws himself down knowingly. This is Peter. And after previous warnings, but afterwards he obtains pardon, from which it follows that he sinned through weakness and not through incurable malice. That's legit. I think that harmonizes well. I think we ought to see and appreciate the grace of God, even in the midst of a Peter denial of Christ. And so finally, this is where it brings us. There may be believers here that have a bruised, broken, battered conscience because you've opened the door for sin and then you haven't shut it. And it's funny about open doors. They just get opened more, don't they? I mean, I guess a good gale comes the other way, it slams the door. But for the most part, you open a door a little bit, it keeps opening. And some of you may have opened that door, and some of you may continue to let that door open. You know what this passage affords is the hope of the pardon of God. This is a public statement and declaration of the good news of Psalm 130. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We see that effect upon Peter. He's restored by our Lord Jesus. Who is it on the day of Pentecost that stands up and brings the word? He brings it with power and authority, and multitudes are saved. What a testimony to the grace and to the mercy and to the kindness of our God. What a testimony to the power of the Christian gospel for believers. If you are bruised and broken this morning, take it to the Lord. Go to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit. Plead His merit. Plead His mercy. Plead for forgiveness. Confess the sins that you've engaged in, and you will be forgiven. And then watch and pray. Watch and pray. Don't leave this particular narrative without that ringing in your ears. Watch and pray. If Peter fell, then we cannot conclude, well, it'll never happen to me. I conclude just the opposite. If it happened to Peter, it most likely could happen to me. I need to watch. I need to pray. I need to make sure I'm where the Word of God is. I need to remember it. I need to hide it in my heart. I need to make sure that these things are fresh and clear and always before my eyes. And even then, I need to acknowledge I'm under absolute dependence to the grace of God. Because it's not all that I do, but it's ultimately all that God does through me. Calvin says, Peter's fall, which is here related, is a bright mirror of our weakness. In his repentance also, a striking instance of the goodness and mercy of God is held out to us. This narrative, therefore, which relates to a single individual, contains a doctrine which may be applied to the whole church, and which indeed is highly useful, both to instruct those who are standing to cherish anxiety and fear. This passage instructs those who are standing to cherish anxiety and fear. That means watch and pray. And to comfort those who have fallen by holding out to them the hope of pardon. Isn't that beautiful? We have the hope of pardon in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's for believers. If you're an unbeliever this morning, witness in this passage, witness in the Lord's dealings with Peter, how gracious, how merciful, and how kind our Lord Jesus is. There is absolutely no reason that you could ever give as to why you wouldn't or shouldn't come to this Savior. He is altogether lovely. He is chief among 10,000. He is the most excellent. He is the most glorious. He is the most radiant. He is the most blessed and beautiful. And he has promised that all those who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. John tells us this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of God. They're going to upbraid you for doing what God says. Don't resist the Savior. Hope for pardon for your sins in this one who pardoned Peter and who restored Peter and who sent Peter on a glorious mission to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Don't continue in sin and rebellion and unbelief, but rather fly, flee, run, look to Christ and live. Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Lord's gracious and tender dealings with even Peter. God, as we acknowledge, we have been Peter in so many instances and in so many ways and in so many times, and we have found you to be a God who forgives. We have found the promise of 1 John 1:9 to always be efficient, that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have found the beauty of confessing with David in Psalm 130. There is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God, our heart's desire and earnest plea is that any and all who are here this morning that are unbelievers, you'd open their eyes and their hearts to behold the one set forth in this passage, not the weakness of Peter necessarily, but the power and the efficacy and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May this be the lasting lesson that you impress upon the hearts of sinners today. And may they by grace look and live, that they may know the joy of being found in Jesus Christ. Go with us now and help us to sanctify this day. Bring us together tonight that we may worship you again. And we pray through Christ the Lord. Amen.